turn back, please, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I'll keep my eye on that clock and not that clock. That clock's 10 minutes slower than that clock. So I'll keep my eye on the back wall, be encouraged. I've got a friend in Inverness, and he was in the police for many years, and now what he does in his retirement, or semi-retirement, is he's a driving instructor. And so his day-to-day duties involve meeting with clients and preparing them and taking them through all the process and the mechanics and the preparation that's required before one undertakes a driving test. So I was speaking to him recently, and he was telling me about how he goes through all these different things to try and do everything that he can to prepare those who are looking at this driving test in such a way that hopefully they'll get through the test and pass it. But I couldn't help but notice that every time he and the client is successful and there's a pass that's put online of somebody who's got through their driving test, he'll always say to them, "Congratulations on passing your driving test, but remember, it's only really now that you begin to learn how to drive." And in John chapter 2, we meet these new disciples of Christ, brand new disciples of Christ. If we glance back over chapter 1, we can see and we can hear how Jesus sought out these men, and he called them, he opened their ears, he touched their hearts in such a way that they would hear his call, and we witness how they begin to follow Jesus. And so they're identified, and we see them there in chapter 1, going into chapter 2, as disciples of Jesus. But if I can put it this way, they're disciples of Jesus who still very much have their L plates on. They're still very much learning what it is, what it means, what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. And the fact is, that's always true of us. There are some here this evening who are fairly new Christians. There are some here this evening who have been on the road for many decades as disciples of Christ. And yet our L plates never come off. We're always learning. We're always being called to draw closer to Jesus. We're always met with that challenge that we are to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, the Son. We're always learning. And in this chapter, chapter 2, in this first part of chapter 2, there are five lessons that I'd like us to see, five lessons in discipleship that Jesus brings up with these disciples. And if we are disciples of Christ, just as they were lessons that the disciples back there and then, so long ago, so far away, had to learn, there are lessons also that if we are disciples of Christ, they squarely apply to us here and now. Five lessons. The first lesson that we can note here is that disciples were to be in the world, but not of the world. The second lesson, the second point, is that they are taught to pray. The third lesson is a lesson to obey. The fourth lesson that they are taught through here is that they are to follow the signs that Christ details. And the fifth lesson is that they are simply to trust. Trust in Jesus. So that's the structure. These are the points that we have for the next 20 minutes or so. The first point is, this is a lesson in discipleship here, that they are to be in the world, but not of the world. And we know from a fuller understanding of John's Gospel, we can think of John chapter 17, where Jesus prays for the disciples. We are made privy to the prayer that he offers to the Father, and his prayer for his disciples was, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." And what Jesus prays in John 17 for his disciples, we see in practice in John chapter 2. He gives them that example to follow. Verse 1 of the chapter, I have prepared from a different version, so you'll forgive if there's a slight variance between the two sets of text here. On the third day, verse 1, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So in this wedding, we see Jesus there. John, as he guides us in our thinking, he highlights the fact that Christ was there on that occasion. There were times that we are well aware that Jesus withdrew from the crowds. There were times when Jesus, he withdrew and he was alone to be with his Father in prayer. There were times when Jesus taught his disciples to withdraw from the world and to be alone in the boat, for example, with him so they would learn from him. But this was not one of these times. At this time in John 2, Jesus was at a wedding. His mother had been invited, and Jesus was there with his disciples. And so we find him rejoicing with those who rejoice. Just as in John 11, I think it is, we see Jesus weep with those who weep. And it's a simple point, but it's one I want to underline so that we won't miss it. The application is that we are to be in the world if we are Christians, if we are disciples. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. And in the course of our lives, invitations will come, as invitations came to Jesus and Mary here. Invitations will come to dinners and to weddings and to functions of one kind and another. Events, gatherings, and yes, we're to use our discernment. There are occasions where it's not wise for us as Christians to go into certain atmospheres because we know we're being led into temptation. But we have an example here that is set for us in John 2. And it's an example where we see Jesus and the disciples of Christ in that place where the people were, where the crowds were gathered, and they were there to be salt, and they were there to be light, the salt and light of Matthew 6. They were there to be those who will bring conversations into that place that, as the Apostle Paul refers to them, are full of grace and seasoned with the salt of the gospel. They were in the world, but not of the world. And we, if we are disciples of Christ, are to be in the world, not hidden in our caves, but in the world, but not of the world. I remember a friend of mine who was converted, I think it was in his late teens. He was a good football player. And shortly after he was converted, he was told by the session, no more football. You need to withdraw from all that kind of stuff. And that's one example of many I could give of those who had an instruction, who had a clear instruction given to them by other believers that they were to withdraw. And yet that's intention with what we read in this chapter here. That's not the example that Jesus sets here. That's not the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17. And I know that it's hard to be a good witness on the football field. And I know that it can be hard to be a good witness for Christ sometimes at a wedding, but the fact is it can be equally hard to be a good witness for Christ in a bank or in an office where tensions are running high. So what do we do when we are in these situations where it becomes difficult to be a Christian in the world? We pray for grace. We pray for strength. We pray that Jesus will help us. We pray that Jesus, who is not of this world, but who is in this world, will be seen in us. So are we in the world with that love for the people who are still lost? And the Great Commission is to go out, not to wait until they all come in. So first lesson in discipleship is to be in the world, but not of the world. The second lesson that we can draw from this passage, it's a lesson to pray. It's actually one that's very easy to overlook. I've overlooked it for many years, and it just came at me in preparation. There's a lesson here to pray. Look at verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." And I think this is one of the most profound lessons on prayer that disciples can learn. Think about the situation. Try to picture the context. They're in this wedding. These weddings went on for days in that context. And all of a sudden they seem to run out of wine, which was a huge embarrassment, a huge affront to the host family. It was a humiliating situation for the host to be put in, one that everyone would talk about. And Mary somehow becomes aware of the problem. Mary believes that Jesus can help. Mary believes that Jesus would have a will to help. And so she simply, and she briefly, brings the problem to the attention of Christ. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." It's a prayer. Coming to Jesus with a need. They have no more wine. 5 words long, and yet it's a prayer. I remember a gentleman that used to come to a prayer meeting I would regularly attend in the past. And during the prayer time, I was always conscious that he wouldn't bring his problems and the problems of the community to the Lord in prayer. He would take a comprehensive list of all his proposed solutions to the Lord in prayer. And essentially his prayers but a digest of all the things that he believed that the Lord should do, as if the Lord needed to hear from him what needed to be done. It used to make me cringe, because that's not prayer. That's pride. Prayer is to take our burdens, to take our problems to Jesus, because we believe that he can and he will help us. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." And that's what disciples of Christ are called to do. Take our anxieties. Take the anxieties that we feel for others that we are aware are in great need just now. Take our problems and theirs, take our burdens, take our worries, and cast them upon the Lord in prayer. And what is your biggest problem and mine? I'll tell you what it is. It's our sin. The problem for us that is insuperable, that we cannot overcome, that we cannot find a solution for, in and of ourselves, is our sin. And we all have it. None are righteous, not one. So what do we do with our sin? We take it to the one who is able to bear the weight and the shame of it. A hymn that we often sing is "A Man of Sorrows, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he, Jesus, stood." We take our sin to the man of sorrows, the man of Isaiah 53, the God man. We take it to the one who's able to carry our sin as far as the east is from the west. We take it to Jesus. Because he's the only one who can purge the sin, who can take the sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become righteous. And we do it by prayer. That's how we do it. How do I pray? You might ask. If you've never taken your sin to Christ, but you're not a Christian here tonight, and the problem is a problem of diction. How do I do it? What words do I use? I'm not proficient. I'm not one who's acquainted and eloquent in prayer. What do I do? What do I say? What words do I use? Well, Jesus gives us one compelling example of a prayer that he promised would lead to the justification and the forgiveness of the sinner. And we find it in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13. We don't need to go there. It's just a prayer that is 7 words long. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, the man who prayed that prayer, beating his breast with sincerity in his heart, was promised that he left that place, having come up from his knees, justified. So have we prayed that prayer yet? The prayer that leads us off the road to destruction and onto the road of discipleship. And those who are disciples and who are assured in their discipleship, who are able to say, yes, I know the Lord, and I'm walking with him, are we praying? It's a challenging question. Are we praying? Are we praying in the private place, in the closet with the door shut? Are we praying in the public place where the doors are open and there's opportunity to come here and to pray? Are we making use of that? Christians, disciples, our calling is to be those who will pray. William Cowper said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint on their knees. How important it is that we as disciples learn that lesson in prayer. And the only place we learn it is on our knees. We can't learn to drive a car without getting in the driving seat. We can't learn to swim until we jump in the pool. And we don't learn to pray by reading books on prayer and going to courses on prayer. We learn to pray by getting on our knees and coming to the place of prayer and praying. So disciples are to be in the world and not of the world. Disciples, secondly, are to be those who will pray. Disciples, thirdly, are taught here to be those who will obey. Verse 5. Jesus' mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. Bruce Milne, one of the commentators, says Mary's request was followed by implicit obedience. Prayer without a willingness to obey is little better than faith without a willingness to work. And to the disciples, and those who are all involved in this scenario, they're learning here. They're being taught here that the best thing, the important, crucial thing that they must do is obey Christ. notice that we are shown in the outworking of this scenario, it was all done for the benefit of the disciples. This was a sign, this was a miracle, this was an exercise in teaching the disciples to trust Jesus. That's why they're allowed to see all this. Did Jesus need the jars? Did he need the water? Did he need the services of the servants who were waiting on hand? Or could he have done it all apart from them and without them? He could have done it all in an instant. Our God is the God who can create everything from nothing. He needs the help of no one. And yet in this case, Jesus, he used the jars, he used the water, he involved the servants. And in doing so, he was teaching them that there was great blessing and there was great wisdom in giving him their obedience. And the lesson for them is the lesson for us, an application. A disciple is called to holy living. If you're somebody who calls yourself a Christian, as I am one who calls myself a Christian, then you and I together are called to a life of obedience to Jesus and to his word. And that's not what saves us. We are saved by the grace of Christ. We are saved by Jesus. We are saved by what he did in obedience to the will of his Father. But what we are reminded of here, and what we come to know increasingly in our own experience as we walk with Christ through life, is that there is great wisdom and delight in doing the will of God. Sinatra sang so famously, "I'll do it my way." The disciple of Christ, the anthem that should mark our lives, is not "I'll do it my way," or not "I'll go any other way," but "I will seek to do it Christ's way." Because to obey is always the best thing. To obey is the way that brings blessing to the Christian and glory to Christ. And to obey is the means by which we show our love to Jesus and our love for Jesus. We can say all the words we want. We can make great protestations about how close we are with Christ and how much we love him. And yet Jesus says, if you love me, obey me. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Do you and I want to know more of Jesus? Do we want to see him more clearly? Do we want to walk more closely with him? We need to obey him. We seek to live for him. His way, not our way. It's one of the lessons of discipleship. To be in the world, not of the world. To pray, to obey. Fourthly, briefly, to follow the signs. We pick up here at verse 9. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." This, verse 11, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. And I know in the Hebrew that doesn't come out very clearly, the word signs, but in the Greek it's very clear that this was not simply a miracle, but it was a miracle with that design, with that intention to teach and to point. It was a sign. This was not, of course, the reason why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come from glory to this earth to make sure that there would be enough wine at a wedding, enough food on a particular day to feed 5,000 people who'd gathered. That was not the primary reason why he came. And that's clear in the dialogue between Christ and Mary. He says when Mary approaches him, "My time has not yet come." Jesus is thinking about the reason for which he came, which we'll come to in a moment. But nevertheless, he responds to the request of Mary, the prayer of Mary. And the miracle that he performs, it wasn't just a miracle that saved the blushes of the wedding family on that day. It was a sign. And as the disciples witnessed all that they saw, as they looked to Jesus, increasingly they were convicted, they were convinced that Jesus was no ordinary man, but he was the God-man. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior. Have we come to see that yet? Well, that's the crucial question. Have we come to see yet that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, the promised one, the one who can save us, the one who can satisfy us, the one who we deserve, that we owe our lives to? Because that's why John's writing. This is not a gospel to entertain us. This is not a gospel to give us academic stimulation. John's purpose in writing this is crystal clear. He makes it so in John chapter 20, verse 30. John says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written." "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so this sign, it pointed to the person of Christ, and this sign pointed to the work that Jesus came to do. It's slightly obscure, but we're beginning to see the reason why Jesus came. Verse 6, Jesus draws our attention to the jars that were used for ceremonial washing. And these jars were a feature of everyday life. Day by day they were filled up with water, the water of religious ritual. But the reality was that that water would never cleanse the heart. It was the wine which pointed to the blood which would be shed on the cross on the hour that Jesus was looking to, that would provide cleansing for the heart. And so the disciples then, and the disciples now, we are being pointed to the cross. From the beginning of his ministry, the opening of Christ's ministry, we have these pointers to the cross, to that place where our burdens would be lifted, where our sins could be rolled away forever through the blood that we remember when we take the wine upon our lips. Disciples are taught to follow the signs. And finally, the disciples are taught to trust. Because the effect of all of this was very concisely, as John tells us, his disciples put their faith in him. And that's what disciples of Christ do. We put our faith in Jesus. We put our weight on Jesus. We believe, we trust in Christ. So are you a disciple? Are you trusting Jesus? You know, you can follow the signs. And tonight you can sit here and see who Jesus is and understand in your mind why he came. We can be those who day by day are blessed by the gifts that he bestows upon us in common grace. Just as he bestowed gifts upon those who sat at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, we can be those who invite Jesus to come in and sanctify the high days and the holy days of our lives, just as they invited him to come in and be present at that wedding in Cana of Galilee. We can even in some measure obey Christ with a superstitious hope that he will look favourably upon us in this world and bless us as a result of our obedience. But all of that is not enough. We need to trust him. So are you trusting him?